As you know, we've taken a break from our study of Isaiah to consider the New Testament quotations from the book of Isaiah. And this will be the last in the series, and we will be returning next week to our study of Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. Romans chapter 11, actually we're going to be talking from verses 26 and 27, the actual quotes from Isaiah, but I wanted to read from verse 1 just to give us context here. Romans chapter 11, rather, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Let's look to the Lord once more. Who are we, O Lord, that we would dare to speak your words to preach them, yet you have commanded your word to be proclaimed from frail, inconsistent, weak people that we are. Our strength is in you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you be our teacher in our midst as we consider your holy, eternal, unchangeable scriptures. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Something funny has been going on. God calls the descendants out of Egypt. He makes them his people who belong to him. But how is it then that Israel as a nation failed so miserably when it came to being faithful to God after he had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, conquered the more powerful Canaanites, established them as a kingdom to be reckoned with? How is that the case? Time and time again, deliverance after deliverance, God had preserved his people in the period of the judges, the kingdoms of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and yet time and time again, she reverted to imitating the sensual, idolatrous ways of the nation around them. Well, finally, God had enough. He sent them into exile. And yes, they were eventually returned to their land, but not as an independent nation, no longer as an independent nation. And in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent to them their long-awaited Messiah, who gave them many proofs as to his identity, and yet they rejected him. Was it the case that God's promises do not really work? Not at all. They did indeed work wonderfully. Was it the case that God was not powerful enough to keep his people from drifting away? Of course he was, and he still is. The fact of the matter is, the sobering reality is, that there has always been a remnant of true believers in the midst of the visible people of God. Now, earlier in this chapter, the apostle informs us that in the providence of God, some branches, that is, referring to the Jewish people, were broken off the vine so that there might be room, so to speak, for the Gentiles. Now, this church at Rome consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul the apostle warns the Gentiles not to be smug in the fact that they accepted what the Jews had rejected. The same thing could happen to you that happened to the Jews, the apostle warns. And in fact, that is what has happened when one looks at the history of the church. And what is the issue? Well, the issue is what Paul refers to and earlier in the book of Romans. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And we can apply these same things to baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. It's a problem that occurs and has occurred throughout the history of God's visible people, and it's called nominal Christianity. In other words, a nominal Christian is just that. A Christian in name only, but who lives a life that is indistinguishable from the world around him or her. So just as circumcision or the other ceremonies in the Old Testament did not automatically make one a true believer, so in the church, one who has gone through the external rites of the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, praise, does not automatically in and of themselves make one a true believer in Christ. Actually, this is what the book of Isaiah has been all about, is it not? And this is what we want to speak about in the portion of the text that we want to consider in verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 11. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, the gathering of all the elect of God's people through Israel and the Gentiles. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And in this way, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But before we get into the discussion, we must pose the question, what will it take for God's people to be faithful to their God, never to turn away from Him again? What's it going to take? And the answer is quite simple. It's going to take a deliverer. We need a deliverer who will banish ungodliness from His people. We need a deliverer who will dwell among His people. We need a deliverer who will take away our bondage to sin. And we need a deliverer who enters into covenant with His people. Now, in the point that I was making, that we need a deliverer, I wanted to use the word Savior. But really, the word here in verse 26 is not the word Savior. It is the word deliverer or redeemer, is the Hebrew word in the Hebrew text of Isaiah 59:20, the passage that Paul is quoting here. A redeemer, and we talked about this in Sunday school at length, did we not? So those of you who were in Sunday school are experts on the whole idea of redeemer. Basically, it's someone who pulls us out of a very bad situation from which we cannot extricate ourselves. So when you look at the abominable history of God's people, we're reminded of our need for a Savior, of a deliverer. Well, why even bother with the history of Israel then? What does it have to do with us? Well, the apostle again tells us here, for whatever was written in former days, that is in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And he says the same thing essentially in 1 Corinthians 10. So there's a reason for this history of God's people. There's a reason for us to study it and to learn from it. We need a deliverer who will banish ungodliness from His people. And that means we need a deliverer who comes to dwell among His people. As it is written, first part of this quote here from Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Zion is that part of Jerusalem where the temple sits. And of course, the temple, as was the tabernacle before that in the wilderness, the temple is a visible representation of God dwelling among His people. But Zion is also figurative. It's a figurative representation of that heavenly Jerusalem, or Zion, the place wherein is the actual presence of God. Actually, Zion also could be another name for the visible people of God. Now, Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he says, the deliverer comes from Zion, that is, from heaven, from the presence of the Father. And it's interesting that this is a dominant theme in the Gospel of John, that Jesus kept saying over and over again, I come from the presence of my Father. And those were fighting words to His hearers. He came from his place with the Father in heaven to dwell among his people. And he now dwells in them individually, and he dwells in them corporately by his Holy Spirit. We speak of this often, but it is important to note that there is a personal, but also a corporate presence of God in and among his people by the Holy Spirit. We said this many times, the church is not a building, and we are so grateful to have this new facility. But church is not something you go to. The church is community, committed to word, the word of God, and all in every sense of that meaning, proclamation of the word, teaching, preaching, counseling, evangelism, missions, whatever. Church is committed to the signs and seals of our faith, committed to fellowship, which is caring and sharing among us, and discipline, whether it is encouraging one another, stimulating one another to faith, love, faith, and good works, or whether it is privately, corporately, prayerfully, humbly warning the offending brother or sister to come back to the Lord. Word, signs and seals of our faith, fellowship and discipline. That's what makes up the biblical definition of church. Not something you go to, but something you are a part of. When you live with someone, it necessarily affects how you live. Have you come to the one who came from Zion? Does he dwell in you? And are you dwelling in him? Are you increasingly conscious of the need for his sanctifying work in your life? A true follower of Christ is conscious of his presence, and he desires to live a life worthy of your calling. Do you sense his presence? Well, no, maybe the answer is, well, you know, God seems far away right now. Someone once said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Move towards the one who came from Zion to dwell with you. Move towards him in prayer, in seeking him in his word, and in fellowship with a mature believer. While we need a deliverer who will banish ungodliness from his people, and he does that by coming to dwell among his people, but secondly, he takes away our bondage to sin. That's what a deliverer or a redeemer does. He purchases us out of bondage. What is that bondage? It's sin, and it's the effects of sin in our lives. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And to be a slave to sin is to be in a terrible state. It cuts you off from God. It cuts you off from those you love and from those who love you. It produces a sense of despair and hopelessness. It leads to spiritual blindness in the form of an inability to connect the dots between our actions and the consequences of our actions. The wife of an addict, for example, after years of loyalty and long suffering, has come to reject, even hate her husband. And maybe her husband comes around and repents, but she's not ready to receive him back yet. I'm not saying that that's a good thing, but that's the description of what we often see. And the tendency is for the husband to blame her. Well, I'm doing fine now, and she won't forgive me. Well, you created the situation. And, of course, there are many situations. I don't want to simply refer to this kind of this area, where our blindness keeps us from connecting the dots between our sin and the consequences of our sin. The father who neglects his children and then wonders why when he becomes older and they become adults that they don't really want to see him, don't really want to visit him, and he's bitter in his loneliness because his kids never come to visit him. But you created the situation when you walked out on them and cut off communication with them. A broken relationship restored. But one wonders why there's still a lack of trust on the part of the person offended. Yes, we need to connect the dots. We need to see the relationship between our sin and the consequences of sin, and true repentance. True repentance accepts those consequences while accepting God's forgiveness and is patient to allow God to work out the broken relationship in our lives, whatever that might be. In reality, of course, we've all been slaves to sin, have we not? Isn't that what the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 2? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that's bondage. That's slavery. And Christ our Redeemer came to deliver us out of that bondage. But there's something else about a deliverer or Redeemer who takes us out of bondage to our sin. Christ our Deliverer, our Redeemer, presupposes his ownership over our lives. He's Lord, he's Master, he's the King, he's the ruler of our lives. You don't live unto yourself and for yourself. You belong to him, and he expects you to live a life that reflects that ownership. He expects loyalty to the one who is faithful and true to his people. Now these words fall hard on our modern ears, I admit. We want Jesus to be there on our terms, only when things get bad. We only want him to take care of the big problem, but otherwise, I'd just as soon be left alone, thank you very much. Repent of that. Say to the Lord what is true of his redeemed people. Say to him, Lord, I thank you that I belong to you. I thank you that you have bought me with your precious blood, and you own me, and there is no other place to be. As we heard in communion, Lord, to whom should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And then ask the Lord to deliver us from that double-minded attitude of swinging back and forth, from that sense of being of belonging to him and yet wanting to be independent of him. So when we think in terms of needing a deliverer who will banish ungodliness from our lives by taking away our bondage to sin, some might be asking, what bondage? What sin? And I hope that's not true of you. I hope that you are with me in that constant battle against sin in our lives. Why? For the simple reason that sin hinders our relationship with Christ. In any love relationship, between a husband and wife, for example, you don't want there to be anything between you and that other person. Yes, there are times when it seems that sin does have such a grip on our lives, but that's when you are going to have to believe that the gospel is bigger than the sin that has such a hold on us. I remember years ago having to face this. dealing with sin in my own life, is the gospel bigger than this problem? And I did not dare to say, no, it is not. I didn't dare say that. It scared the living daylights out of me to say that. The gospel is not bigger than whatever problem, whatever struggle you're going through, then we're not believing the gospel. And if we don't believe the gospel, then we are indeed in a pitiful state. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And that's the process of Christian growth that we call sanctification. So believe. Believe that the gospel is bigger than the sin that has such a hold in your life. Again, we're talking about God's response to that age-old problem of his people drifting away. And what's the answer? The answer is that we need a deliverer who will banish ungodliness from his people. We need a deliverer who comes to dwell among his people, who takes away our bondage to sin. And thirdly, who enters into covenant with his people. Now, we've talked about covenant before, and quite frankly, we'll continue to talk about it whenever the subject comes up, because it's one of my favorite subjects in Scripture. Why? Because the covenant describes the nature of our relationship with God. Now, to be sure, this relationship that we have with God in the final analysis, ultimately, we are speechless to describe the mystery of the bond of what it means to be in Christ. But that said, we can still talk about this relationship that has a particular structure to it. It has a particular definable structure. It's a relationship that is entered into and bounded by promise. God's promise to us, which becomes the basis of our commitment to him. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And then, yes, there are those physical, visible, tangible signs and seals of our faith. Things that you can see and touch and feel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then there are the obligations of that relationship. By virtue of being in that relationship. So yes, there is the boundary of promise. There are the visible signs and seals. And then there are the obligations within that. Now that is a wonderful thing, this covenant. And theologians in the past saw that the application of that covenant principle, which describes God's relationship with his people, they saw an application in it. Our government, our federal system, by the way, is really based on a covenantal idea at its heart. Marriage, of course, is a covenant. It is a relationship that has a particular defined structure. Yes, the essence of it being ultimately mysterious, but it is nevertheless a covenant relationship. So in the text before us, there is an indirect as well as a direct reference to this whole idea of the covenant. Indirect from Isaiah and direct quoting from Jeremiah 31:31. And I want to speak about these two aspects that the Apostle Paul mentions here about the covenant. Our text says, "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And again, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31:31. How does he take away our sins? Does he simply write them off the way an accountant would write off, say, a bad debt at the end of the fiscal year or an unpaid bill? Does he simply say, we'll let bygones be bygones, let's just try this thing again, try a little harder next time? Absolutely not to both of these. How does he take away our sins? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who legally on our behalf bore the penalty of our sin. God's forgiveness, yes, is offered freely, but remember, he offers it in Christ, and therefore forgiveness comes to us at a very high price. Then there is the quote from Isaiah 59:20, and the verse following, verse 21 in Isaiah, also has something to say about the covenant. Again, first we saw, this is my covenant when I take away their sins. And that's wonderful, that's powerful, and this gives us hope to move forward. But then in Isaiah 59:21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is in you and my words I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Not only does he forgive our sins in this covenant, he gives us his spirit to enable us to live out the word of God. Notice how the word here is conjoined to the spirit. And I'm afraid that in many circles where the Holy Spirit is emphasized, there's a radical division between the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. And that ought not to be, for the simple reason that the words of Scripture are the words of the Holy Spirit. And so, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, we must also be, at the same time, people of the book. Again, look at the text in Isaiah 59:21. If you're there, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. Again, spirit and word goes together. So here's yet another way in which God provides a deliverer that will banish ungodliness from his people. It is in this relationship that we call the covenant, where he takes away our sins through the work of Christ, and because of Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this life. And so now this is a much bigger gospel than simply how does one get saved. This is a powerful, life-transforming, victory-producing, God-enjoying gospel. So what Israel failed to do by not paying attention to the spiritual realities that stood behind the rituals, the ceremonies, the law, and instead they relied on simply going through the motion of religion without considering the condition of their hearts, what they failed to do was accomplished through the deliverer, the redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came to banish ungodliness from his people. We need a deliverer who will do just that. We need one who comes to dwell in and among his people. We need one who takes away our bondage to sin. We need one who enters into covenant with his people. And now the warning is to you, not to fall into the same trap as God's ancient people. Let's do away with this going through the motions of religiosity. Years ago, I had attended an old-fashioned three-ring circus under a tent. It wasn't a very large circus, and our seats were close to the action. It was rather fascinating. And there was this pony act in the center ring, and where the people were jumping up on the backs of the ponies as they were going around the ring and so on. One of the performers had gotten into an argument with somebody on the sidelines, one of the workers. And they were arguing back, and it was amazing. He's in the middle of his act. The horses are going around. He's arguing with the guy. The horse comes. He jumps on his back, you know, and rides on the pony, standing up on his back, gets back down, and continues the argument. I was absolutely amazed that he didn't miss a beat as far as his act was concerned. But how detached he was from what he was actually doing. And we can be here bodily and be very detached from what is going on. And I try to ask myself each Lord's Day, it's not what I think about the worship, But what does God think about my worship? Is my worship acceptable to Him? So what God is saying to us here through the Apostle Paul is to believe this amazing gospel that wraps itself around our lives in so many ways that we who confess Christ are without excuse. And as much as God's grace provides us with the means to live lives of godliness, to live lives where ungodliness is banished because the Deliverer has come to us. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this good news, for this powerful gospel. Deliver us, O God, from going through the motions. Give us hearts that are inclined toward you, that love you because you first loved us. We pray in the name of the Deliverer, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.